You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
There is a battle coming. The war has already begun. It has raged unseen for millennia. And though we often struggle to see the conflict for what it really is, all of us can feel its effects. We wrestle with the powers of sin and death on a daily basis, and sometimes, in our darkest moments, it can feel like we're losing. But the word of the Lord tells a different story. Hope echoes throughout the pages of Scripture. Despite the mystery that surrounds it, the book of Revelation offers the people of God a clear message. Fear not tomorrow. Tomorrow is one.
Good morning. My name is Luke Boblett. And I serve in Berlin, Germany, with my wife, Amanda, where we are sent by the village to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And it's great to be with you. Let me read to you from Revelation 9, verses 20 through 21. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Luke. Well, good morning. Good morning to you at home. My name is Mason King. I serve as one of the pastors and elders here. I'm also the executive director of the Village Church Institute, where we work to make the Bible and theology accessible to everyone. And contrary to popular belief, I am not Grant McCurdy's brother. A lot of people think that. So we're going to be in that cheery passage in Revelation 9 this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But as we begin this morning, I want to do something with you. It just is a little different, but this is how I want to start. We are in the middle of what, for many across the world, has been one of the more difficult times in the last half century. Endless opinions, decisions, news cycles, disappointments, suffering, loneliness, loss, anxiety, fear, and death. We have faced and carried those things, and we will continue to carry those things. And that is a lot of weight to bear. And the truth is, in the middle of all that, you and I have just done the best we can to get by. We have tried to cope with anxiety, fear, loneliness, loss, death, and the like. And we have done it in healthy and unhealthy ways, haven't we? And so this morning, I just want to invite you to take a hand and put it on your chest where you can feel your heartbeat. Put your shoulders down because you're kind of sitting like this. So put them down. Then I want you to take a deep breath in through your nose and hold it and exhale through your mouth. Okay, now do it again. Okay, drop your shoulders more. All right, one more time. Okay, I'm going to remind you of a few things this morning, and some of them are going to be hard truths because that's just how it is when you preach the book. You don't get to skip over the hard things. And before that, I want to remind you that the heart that's beating in your chest that you just felt, the air that you brought into your lungs, they are all gifts of God to you today. Christian or not. Like, you're not sustaining your heartbeat and you're not creating the air you're breathing in. Those are all gifts of God to you today. And so would you just remind yourself that he is good and you can trust him? Because listen, you might feel shame over how you've handled things and people in the middle of all of this. Or you might be fearful of how you're going to handle things and people in the days to come. Or you might just think, man, this has been awesome. It's fine. But I want to encourage you that many of us have felt like the world is on our shoulders. But right now, as you feel that heartbeat, as you take that breath, we just know that we can trust him come what may. Because the may is going to come, right? There's grace in this moment to be reminded of what is true, good, and beautiful, because it's who we just sang about, it's who we're going to talk about, it's who we're going to proclaim in the cup, and it's who invites you to life. And he is good and true and can be trusted. So let's talk about Revelation. Last week, we looked at the seven seals and we asked the final question, who can stand? Like, who has confidence not to run in terror, but can stand in peace? And we said, those who are in Christ Jesus can stand. Those who are in Christ Jesus can stand because empires have come, they have risen against the people of God, and they have fallen time and again. But Jesus, who has created, sustained, and carries forth the church throughout history, gives us hope that we respond to all of those things and we sing and stand. And this week we're in chapters 8 through 11, which are another window into reality. And we're seeing in this passage judgment, but from a different perspective. And I don't want you to forget this. Apocalyptic literature, it is connective and prophetic tissue. Like, it remembers itself from other places. It uses well-known things from memory to make sense of what it sees. It does that to proclaim reality, which is why the whole book is just chock full of the Old Testament. So if you don't know your Old Testament well, you might be thinking, where is that? That's different. That's new. It's probably old. And you might just want to use the guide that we made with some of the references in it of what happens in the Old Testament. You want to make sense of things. Now, the seals are a window onto the church's experience. What we talked about last week, the trumpets this week are a window onto the experience of those outside of Christ, those of the world, those who are invited and offered the chance to humble themselves, repent, and be saved by Christ before judgment is final. And man, judgment is a word that our culture does not like right now because it's synonymous with intolerance. Now, I'm a history guy. I know that's nerdy. It's my thing. I look over trends of the centuries and try to understand how we've been shaped by those before us. Then I try to think about our response and what it should be in light of the culture we inherit, like the stuff you and I have to deal with just because of where we woke up in the timeline. And then what our choices and our lives should be in response to those things that we have to handle because it's our lot. There are inherent struggles for each generation as they wrestle with culture and God's reality. And to think that we have less struggles than those before us is to believe the false story of progressivism. Because humanity is not continually on an upward trajectory to perfection. And you are less of an individual than you think. By the time you're able to make decisions for yourself, you have been discipled by the spirit of your age in countless ways. And there are a lot of benefits to being in modern society. Don't get me wrong. But being downstream of the Enlightenment has its drawbacks. When reality goes from objective, capital T, God-revealed truth outside of you, to subjective inside of you based on what you think, feel, and see, and what's good for you is good for me, you do you, we can all have our own opinion, many ways to truth, it's pluralistic. What we have done is we have created that throne for our culture. We have stopped being creatures. We have denied our reality. We have declared ourselves the creator. And you and I do this all the while we nurse caffeine addictions because we get tired and have to go to sleep at night. We deny these limits that we have, and we deny God's word, which unveils reality to us. We want our conscience to be free from the sting of sin. We want to feel okay about ourselves. And then we make God's presence in our lives like that of the deist God of our American forefathers, who wound the clock of the world, set it down, and then went for a bit of a nap. And with God napping, who many of us believe is disinterested in our daily lives, and many of us distrust to be loving, we act like there's no accountability for our choices, and that we're tolerated, but maybe not really wanted. In remaking God into the image of our insecurities and circumstances, we remain blind to the fact that we have a real enemy, literal, not figurative, named Satan, who has been prowling around like a lion, devouring and trying to devour those made in the image of God. One author says, Satan may be no doctor of theology, but he's very well trained in philosophy. And he's had thousands of years to practice his craft. This is partly why we struggle to believe in the unseen reality spoken of in the Bible. because we are fascinated by the idea of the supernatural. We ignore that sin has active power behind it, and we can't get enough of the battle between good and evil, between lightness and dark. Just watch WandaVision. I did. I stayed up late the other night to watch the series finale. Watch Harry Potter. Those are all modern reads on our desire for eternity. That's the desire for eternity in our hearts. And they also downplay supernatural darkness as entertaining fiction. And I'm not calling for a boycott. What I'm saying is that when we only accept unseen realities as entertainment and fail to see them as a very real part of this world, we reject the worldview of the Bible. And we are in need of a reality check. You don't focus too much or too little on them, but you sure don't treat them like fiction. So I've set the table for Revelation and for the trumpets this way for a few reasons. First, because the trumpets are a window into the mercy of God toward those who have yet to repent. They are a window into the mercy of God for those who have yet to repent and believe in Jesus. They are a view from the world's perspective. Second, because there are many of us, Christian and non, who think that God is an angry father who had to be appeased by the son dying. And we ignore the fact that Christ himself in John tells us that he came to reveal the heart of the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And the heart of that Father is loving and desires for his children to be saved, to be freed from death, born anew, to know him, to walk in life as it's designed to be and experience his beauty for all time. And lastly, I've set it up this way because our culture has trained us to think that judgment is wrong. The highest value of our time is tolerance, and our culture says that truth is subjective to what we think, feel, and see. The world and the powers behind it are aggressive in the disorientation of those made in the image of God. And I mean those being conformed to the image of Christ and those being deformed in their humanity. Because the goal of the enemy is to trap all of us in not believing in the reality of God's world. And I'm not sure if it's ever been easier for us to choose our own reality and feel little to no accountability and consequence for our actions than right now. And I got to tell you, I get so sad. I get so sad when I think of the gospel being proclaimed and that it's just insurance against hell. I get so sad when I think you take the beauty and the riches of Jesus and you just make it about avoiding hell, because that is fear-based calling into the kingdom of God. And what awaits you and me in Revelation 21 and 22? Like what awaits us at the end of the book, when we get there at the end of time, it is the longing of our hearts. It is the beauty, meaning, fulfillment, friendship, joy, connection, and vocation that we are looking for here at every turn. And Jesus will be there. And we will be united to him. Gosh, that is just so much more beautiful. So much more true and right than scaring someone into believing in Jesus to get a hall pass. When we know what is offered to us now and ahead in Jesus, we want others to know him now and for all time. When joy is offered to you, not just a quiet conscience, but a new heart is given to you. When life and love and acceptance at your core are placed in you, and you are sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, how could you not want to share with other people? Amen. It is good conviction to think about how our cultural discipleship has kept us from sharing the hope we have in Jesus. It is also good for us to grow in empathy and compassion for what is at stake now and for those and to come, for those who do not humble themselves, repent, and believe in Jesus. So let's talk about the trumpets. Beginning of chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened, and John tells us there's silence in heaven for half an hour. Seven seals. Seal open, something happens. All the way to seven. Seal seven is opened. It goes quiet. Like the heavenlies, silent for half an hour, in awe at what just got revealed and what is to come. There was silence at the realization of what was about to happen. And the seventh seal is realized as the trumpets announce coming judgment and offer repentance to the world. God employs the trumpets to unveil reality to those outside of Christ in hopes of getting their attention when all their idols fail to finally deliver them. If that seems familiar to you, then you'd be in good company with the first readers of Revelation who would read this and think about Egypt and the plagues, where God unveiled reality and used plagues to free his people. So like many of you who are in a Bible reading plan, you got to Exodus, middle of the end of January, maybe middle of February. And as I read these descriptions of these plagues, I was reminded how with the flies, the dying livestock, the hail, the boils, the locusts, that the people of God were protected from all of them. Like even when it went pitch black, you could not see in front of your face for 3 days. This ginger would have gotten burned in the land of Goshen where the people of God were. The sun was out. In Exodus 11, God tells Moses about the final plague. And he says, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Between Egypt and Israel, between those in Christ and those of the world who have not repented, God makes a distinction. And it is his right to do so, for he alone rules the heavens. He alone is God, and he alone is trustworthy and our infallible authority. God shows his mercy through restrained judgment, both in Egypt and here in Revelation. He offers repentance because he is a compassionate God. And I want you to hear me this morning. God is not just a nicer, bigger version of you. God is God as he is in himself. He is merciful, patient, kind, slow to anger, wishing for none to perish, but he disciplines those he loves. And here he offers repentance to the unbeliever in the language that we all seem to pay attention to the most: pain. He uses plagues to show people that all they trust for in their sense of self, their peace, comfort, meaning, that all the things that can be made and bought with their talents are blind, deaf, and lame idols that cannot save them. They're actually tied to demonic deceits that deform them from the image of God, that make them less than human. These idols and the powers behind them gladly receive the worship of people who are made to worship God. And then they turn and destroy these people in the end. So with the trumpets, the first four centered around creation. Hail and fire mixed with blood burn up a third of the earth and its vegetation. Just take for a second, just use your imagination. I'm going to read these again, okay? Hail and fire mixed with blood burn up a third of the earth and its vegetation. A burning mountain is hurled into the sea, and a third of all living things in the ocean die. A third of all living things in the ocean die, and a third of all the ships on the seas are affected. The food supply chain takes a massive hit. And then a star falls from heaven and poisons a third of the water supply for all the earth. And then a third of the sun, moon, and stars go dark. Now, for a world without a light bulb, without grocery pickup, and without a West Texas meat plant, their way of living has been severely hindered, right? Hindered, but not completely destroyed. Man is proven dependent and helpless pretty quickly when the very thing he needs to physically survive is taken from him. Like if you lost power during the freeze, how uncomfortable was it to feel out of control? How uncomfortable was it to feel dependent? And then there's the numbers. So many numbers. So many books written about the numbers. This is the book that we'll stick with. That a third could have been all. Hear me. A third could have been 100%. And God would still be just with complete judgment. But a third is mercy. A third is mercy. It's a costly shot across the bow to say, wake up, humble yourself, repent, live in reality. You think about Jesus looking at the crowds in Matthew 9. The text says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This is the heart of God, who restrains judgment that people might come to their senses, humble themselves, repent, and believe. And after the fourth plague, an eagle goes overhead and pronounces, woe, woe, woe to those of the earth. Four trumpets down and three woes to come. And I want you to think for a second. These people who have persecuted Christians, rejected the truth of Christ, trusted in what they think, feel, and see to save them. The physical world turns upside down in the first four plagues, and they do not humble themselves, repent, and believe. And the fifth trumpet, it's a bit of a turn. It is sobering and scary. An angel is given keys to the pit below earth, which billows with smoke when opened. And out of the pit in the underworld come hellish creatures bent on terror, absolute terror. And they are led by one whose name means destruction and destroyer. The description of these beasts is incredibly detailed, and it has one main purpose: to describe a demonic power and suffering loosed on humanity. Like your worst nightmare, multiplied by the highest number you can think of, and you end up with these demonic beasts with scorpion tails. And they drive mankind to the point of longing for death for 5 months without relief. Trust in your body to save you? Pretty strong? Not gonna happen. Trust in your diet? Gone. Your bunker and your canned goods? Gone. Your stockpiled ammo? I know where we live. Gone. Your social media presence? Gone. The power of your stuff? Gone. Whatever's in your bank account won't even buy you death. Because the text says they longed for death and God would not let them die. Why? Because there is a death worse than physical death. Because the offer to repent is still there. It's still available. And yet people don't humble themselves, repent, and turn to the light. They hold on to the darkness. And we get to the sixth trumpet. Second to last in these calls to repent, and it comes with what would be the greatest death toll in all of human history. So I did the numbers yesterday. That's 2.6 billion people. The four angels are loosed from the borders of the land and lead an army dreamed of by tyrants. Like, it's a horse-mounted cavalry of 2 million riders. At the time of writing, it would have been like the entire population of Rome was Russell Crowe coming for you. And a third of the population of Earth is killed. A third of the population of mankind is killed. The description of these horses and their riders, if you read and try to imagine it, it should show you that the judgment of God is serious, weighty, and merciful. As again, only a third of mankind is killed, leaving two-thirds the opportunity to humble themselves, turn from their idols, and worship the living God. Which brings us to what we read earlier, chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual morality or their thefts. Two-thirds of mankind, having lived through the terrifying, restrained, and merciful judgment of God, having been offered life and deliverance, not just from a hurting conscience, but from pain and suffering and death, they don't turn. They don't turn. They don't humble themselves. They don't repent. They refuse to live in reality. And the text shows us why. Because they're bound. They're looking for purpose, meaning, fulfillment in the things they can make or buy, offering themselves, made in the image of God, as worshipers to these things because they offer the most valuable thing they have, their attention. And their idol worship, and in that, they give themselves over to demonic power, which has, friend, it has never actively stopped seeking to destroy those made in the image of God. These idols turn on their worshipers and destroy them, and these people become like what they worship, blind, deaf, and lame before the beauty of Christ. And so between the sixth and seventh trumpets is a passage about God's two witnesses. And this section is kind of a best of using symbols from the Old Testament. So again, if you read it, you're like, this is weird. This is all new. It's old. Okay? Just, it's pointing to God's work through his prophets through the Old Testament. And the two witnesses are proclaiming Jesus in front of the world, and they're calling for people to humble themselves, repent, and turn from their idols and believe the good news. And the beast gets introduced here, which, Matt, that's for you for another week. So the beast eventually kills the prophets, and the people rejoice at their death because the text says these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So just let's not miss that. It says the people of God who were speaking the truth of God and declaring the need to repent of idols were accused of tormenting those opposed to God and his kingdom. Then God raises the witnesses from the dead, calls them to heaven in front of everyone, and it says in chapter 11, verse 13, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You could miss that because it's short and it involves math, but stick with me. Because with six trumpets, the world was turned into a living nightmare. Right? Physical and mental suffering, terror and death, and people would not humble themselves and repent. The witnesses speak and they're killed. And these people literally had a party and gave gifts to each other around their dead bodies. And God showed his mercy again in sending an earthquake and only killing one-tenth of the people. You think, well, that's a weird number. What's that about? You see, there are times in the Old Testament where God only lets one-tenth survive. It's flipped here to show you the mercy. That nine-tenths of these people finally humble themselves, repent, and worship God. The numbers point to the mercy. And then the final woe, which when read as a Christian is hopeful. But if you read it as one outside of Jesus, it is terrible in the truest sense of the word. Because it is the end of the age of man and the coming of the kingdom of God. This is chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the elders worshiped, and God's temple was open. So it's 26 minutes and a busy three chapters with a lot of reality. If you're willing to bear it, you see, God is our creator. We have sinned against him and been cut off from the life we were made for. He has made a way for us through his son Jesus to be reunited with him and made whole. He has offered us life with him both now and to come. But we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves, repent from offering our worship to things other than God, and believe in Christ. If we do not repent once and continually from sin, if we do not endure to the end, we will be judged. If we reject him or think we can repent later, friend, we have just read that the mercy of God is greater than any human mercy, and it has an end. So, Christian or not, what are you trusting in to bring you meaning and value? Like, in that moment, when you feel down or you feel tired or you feel lonely, what are you trusting in to bring you meaning and value that is not God? What are the idols that you think you own, But in the quiet moments, if you were honest with yourself, you realize you try to quit and you can't quit. You delete the app, you put it away, you put the bottle away, you do this, you try and change, but you just can't change. You think you own them, but in reality, they own you. What are those things? Is it how you're seen by others? So wanting to be competent, successful, needed, enviable? You're working for what is already yours in Christ. Is it whatever gives you control over your feelings, escaping or suppressing them? Like brownies. Just me? Or alcohol? Or sex? Or meds? Or drugs? Or exercise? Or another show? Or another thing that you can buy? These are compulsions to give you a grip when things get hard. And they do not stay neutral. They take your attention and leave you thirsty for more because they are not what they promise to be. They're not. Or is it that your cultural discipleship has led you to doubt and disbelieve the reality of God's word, of his goodness, and the offer of mercy to you? Are you too sophisticated for the worldview of the Bible? I think that many of us say we want to repent, but we are unwilling to be displeasing to ourselves in any measure. And if you won't be displeasing to yourself, you have no hope of actually knowing you need to repent. We avoid our inner life by numbing, distracting, and busying ourselves so that you and I don't have to slow down long enough to recognize and consider the iceberg under the surface, the fact that things are not okay and we need help. It is no surprise to God that you need help. And he's willing to go to great lengths to get you to admit it. What pain will he need to employ to get your attention? How bad does it have to get before you will be displeasing enough to yourself to recognize what reality is and repent before God? How long before you just stop acting like it's okay and confess it's not? Christian, believer in Jesus, you are to be marked by a life of repentance. All of our lives should be an ongoing effort to be repenting before the Lord in worship and to be conformed to who he designed us to be for his glory and our good. Your light, this ties to the two witnesses, your life of ongoing repentance, joy in Christ, and turning from idols. It is the witness to the world that will feel like torment to some, and to others it will be the aroma of life. To others, it will bring them to know and see Jesus. The passage is good space for us to consider our compassion and longing for others to know Jesus. Like, are you willing to be spoken poorly of so that you could speak well of the Savior? Are you willing to be uncomfortable that others might be comforted by Christ? Active repentance and active sharing of our hope in Christ. Active repentance and active sharing of our hope in Christ. That is our witness to the world. And if you're here today or you're listening to me on the stream and you don't believe in Jesus, like you're not sure, or you know for sure you don't, man, I'm so glad that you're listening and you're here. I've been praying for you because the offer to you is all of the longing and fulfillment that you are looking for. Life given to you by the one who created and designed and sustains life. Like he knows how it's supposed to go. And he wants you to flourish. It is freedom from sin, from God's judgment, from being bound to things that never deliver on what they promise. Your rebellion against God, your active defiance, and your passive indifference can be forgiven in Jesus. Because God is good and to be trusted. He is merciful and slow to anger and desires that you would come inside. Be part of the family and find a new home. He only asks that you humble yourself, Repent from worshiping things that are idols and that will own you, that will destroy you, that you come to life. You see, I think we all need to know this, that repentance is not regret. Repentance is not a sad feeling in your conscience about how you shouldn't do that bad thing anymore. That's a beginning to it. That could be godly sorrow if it pans out and you follow through. But repentance is actively turning from a false way of being to a true one in Jesus again and again. Actively turning from a false way of being to a true one in Jesus again and again. So if you want to know more about what that is, about how to repent, what it looks like, how to follow Jesus, what we're talking about, that life can be afforded to you, man, we'd love to talk to you. Like, we're here for that. Find one of us with a silver name tag on, find the prayer team, go to Connection Central, contact us through the website. We'd love to have that conversation with you. Now, Christian, no matter what is ahead of you, no matter what is ahead of you, may we be marked by lives of active repentance and active sharing of our hope in Christ. That is our witness to the world. He is good and beautiful and true, and there is life to be found in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are merciful, that you are slow to anger, that you restrain judgment, and that you have provided for us in Jesus, that you have given time to repent. So even now, may we repent before you. Where we are harboring sin, where we are thinking we've got it under control, where we need to let go of idols and turn from you, would you expose the darkness for what it is? Would you give us eyes and clarity to see by the power of your Spirit where we have let ourselves walk away from you and turn to idols? And then for those who don't know you are bound to idols, would you free them in the name of Jesus? Would you grant repentance to them? Would they believe and see Christ in his beauty, where he is more beautiful and more delightful to the soul than honey? Would you do it, Lord? We want you to do it. Would you please? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.